Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you with gratitude for the grace of another day, recognizing, Father, our great dependence on you, realizing that even to the highest degree that we understand this, we have such a very limited appreciation of how totally dependent we are, moment by moment, day by day. Every breath, every heartbeat is a gift of your grace. The very fact that we can gather ourselves together this evening to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ is a marvelous privilege. The fact that we can do it where many Christians throughout the world are heavily persecuted is, of course, another evidence of your blessing. We pray, Father, that we will not be foolish with the time and the grace that you've given us, but that we will wisely redeem this time, knowing that circumstances in the world are rapidly changing, and knowing that none of us are promised tomorrow. We pray for the team that's gone into India for a safe night, safe arrival. We ask, Father, that you will just guide them to the place you have designed for them to rest and be refreshed this evening before they move on to Hyderabad and the ministry that you have for them there. And we just pray, Father, your safekeeping throughout the entire journey. We ask that your Spirit would guide them and help them to be effective in serving the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming his glorious gospel. Even as we pray the same for ourselves, as we turn our attention now to your word, asking that God the Holy Spirit be our guide and our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm very sure that all who observe the headlines that we see coming out more and more often must be impressed with the fact that we are living in unusual times. I just pulled three today, just of interest. Japan banks are forced to quit the world stage. And the interesting thing about this is that in the last two world economic times of difficulty, it was Japan that actually played a major role in stabilizing the world once again. Now their economy, in essence, is shot. Also, you'll notice in Honduras where they've been hit not only with a hurricane, but that followed by a mudslide and that followed by a volcano erupting. Now, the fourth wave, looters are following in the hurricane's wake, and they've had to declare martial law. And finally, this one interesting, Russia food supplies to be used up within 3 weeks. This is quite amazing when you think of a nation that has 2,200 nuclear intercontinental ballistic missiles, and they're about to run out of food. But as I read those things, it makes me very glad to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that I have the answer, and you and I are commissioned by the Lord to live in this period of human history, to take that answer, to communicate that answer to those who are throughout the world. The question basically becomes this: are you going to be a conqueror? Are you going to be an overcomer by grace through faith? Or will you become a complainer? And we live in an age of complaining. We live in an age of a victim mentality. We live in an age when people have the idea that the government should do something about it, and all solutions should come from someone else, and therefore self-reliance is gone, therefore personal responsibility is gone, and therefore people are unable and not equipped to take steps for themselves. The most important of these, of course, are the steps that you and I must take in our own spiritual growth and in our own spiritual pilgrimage. The Exodus generation, which the author of Hebrews chapter 3 sets forth as an example, a negative example, of those who became complainers. We look at the Exodus generation and we consider them a generation that saw more evidence of God's power, more evidence of God's love and of his deliverance than any other generation in history. And yet they were a generation of complainers. Every single time they were tested, they could do nothing but grumble. No matter how many times they saw the evidence of the work and the grace of God, each new test afforded them just another opportunity to complain and ultimately to put God to the test. And so the author of the third chapter of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrew epistle, warning his generation, the generation of the fall of Jerusalem, the generation that would see their nation dissolve and see civilization as they knew it as Jews, a civilization that had rested on the Mosaic Covenant and on the tabernacle and the temple and around the Levitical priesthood for nearly 1,500 years ceased to exist. And this, of course, because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so we pick up again in verses 7 through 11 with a warning. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. I want you to notice that because of their bitter, complaining attitude, because of the malice of their soul, they turned the today that was designed to be a day of victory and a day of blessing into a day of trial and a day of defeat. Verse 9 says, "Where your fathers tested me and tried me." And it's very interesting because the verb to test, pirazo, and I'll allow Bob Peterson to correct my pronunciation next week, or the week after, excuse me. But this is a verb that refers to testing to see what is of good or evil. It's a word that is often used for testing from God. It is also used for temptation. And in any given temptation situation, there is in fact a test. Are we going to face and conquer the temptation? Whether that temptation be to one thing or whether it be to another, there still is a divine solution. But then he says that they tested me so that they might try me. And here the verb is a word that actually means to test something so that you either approve it or reject it. In other words, what the Jews of the Exodus generation did when God put them to the test, they turned it around and said, "No, it's a test on you. We're going to try you, God, and we're going to find out what is of good or evil in you, and we're going to determine whether or not we can pass approval on you or whether or not we're going to reject you." Now, that's a terrible position to stand in, yet a position that every believer in Jesus Christ who refuses to remember, who refuses to take into account the faithfulness of God. How many times, as you and I look back over our life, could we review and just add together one incident after another where it looked like it was hopeless and yet God in His grace came through? Where we were without a solution and yet God provided the guidance that we needed? Where we were without strength and yet God by His grace sustained us and carried us through? And yet after faithful after faithful after faithful work on the part of God, we still turn around. And we complain and we murmur and we find fault and we often say it in this way, "Why would God let this happen to me?" Now this is the Exodus generation, and 1,500 years later the author of this book is warning the generation of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Israel that they are in danger of doing the same thing. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later and we are living in a time of trial. And in times of trial, it is we who are being put to the test, not God. God's faithfulness is beyond question. You'll never have an opportunity to find fault with God. All things, in fact, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and it's proved this way from the beginning of time until the present. Not one person has ever had an excuse for finding fault with God. Not one person has ever had a foundation for their grumbling and their complaining. And yet still, we do it again and again and again. So the warning to the Jewish generation in this epistle is, of course, a very apropos warning to you and I. Your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works. And you'll remember that we saw in Psalm 103 and verse 7 a very interesting statement last week. And that is that Israel saw God's works, but Moses knew His ways. It's one thing to watch God work, but there's something about a work, and that is that you only see it after the fact. Israel, time after time that they were tested, would look back on God's deliverance and say, "Oh, what a mighty God we serve." They would sing the song like Miriam and the maiden sang the song after the crossing of the Red Sea. And they would rejoice and they would celebrate and they would lift up their voices and they would praise God because He had once again come through for them. But the minute they passed on from one test to the next, they immediately began to complain and to ask the question which they just got through singing about and which they had just lifted up their voices in exultation, and that is, a question that we'll see in just a moment. Very similar to the question, why would God allow this to happen to me? They saw my works for 40 years, and therefore I was angry with that generation. We did a study recently in our Romans class on the wrath of God, and it's a very interesting study because the wrath of God is not talking about emotional anger as you and I think of it. It is talking about God's holy hostility to all which is opposed to Him, to His character, to His essence, and to His Word. He must be opposed to that which is contrary to His character and His nature. So I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. And now notice the phrase, they have not known my ways. Psalm 103:7, Israel saw his works, Moses knew his ways. Here the author picks up on that and supplies the other side of the coin. They saw my works, they saw my faithfulness, they saw my deliverance, and yet they still did not understand my ways. Because you see, when we're talking about God's ways, we're talking about knowing the person. We're talking about more than just academic understanding. There's a great danger that each and every one of us can fall into. We can study the Bible till doomsday and gather all kinds of facts and figures and information, but if that just remains intellectual apprehension, if it's just academic understanding, if we're just gathering information, and that information is not leading us beyond the written Word to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're growing in a deeper experiential understanding, and this is what they failed to do. He's saying here, they did not have an experiential understanding of my ways. So when someone comes to you and says, do you know the Lord? You would respond, and all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would respond and say, yes, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder if we know Him the way the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded, I am convinced, my faith is unshakable that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him. Until that day. I wonder if you and I have come in our faith to the point where we have that kind of a foundation under our feet. And if we haven't, then we need to do some serious soul searching, because as we look around the world today, the world is quaking and shaking, and we are fools if we think that we are going to be able to just go on our merry way and the rest of the world can be affected, but it's not going to touch us. It already does touch us. It already touches people around us. And we constantly have opportunities to give the answer to people who are desperate, people who have no hope, people who are seeking, if we truly know His ways. And that's what we've got to come back to. How well do we know experientially Jesus Christ? How close are we to Him? How deep is our understanding of His character? How confident, how certain are we of His steadfastness? That's the thing that's going to make all the difference in the world to you and I in the days ahead. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And remember that one of the aspects of the wrath of God is simply reaping what we've sown. And they sowed and they reaped. And they sowed bitter seeds and they reaped bitter fruit. Let me just go through seven steps that are included within the context of this passage of the experience of these people. They did not have an experiential knowledge of the Lord's ways, but they did have an experiential knowledge that led them further from Him. And I'll just very quickly review some of this for you. First of all, the process of hardening. They were hardened. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And you find this in verse 8 and verse 12. Comes up again in verse 15. It comes up again in chapter 4. Listen, let me tell you this, believer. To listen to the Word of God and not utilize the Word of God in life is a great danger to you and I. We become accountable when we hear the Word of God. And to scoff at the Word of God and to think that we can hear it and go our way is to play a very dangerous and ultimately a very deadly game. Their hardening led to their rebellion. And rebellion is mentioned in verse 15. And then, of course, there was a great loss. And that great loss was the loss of entering His rest. And rest is the theme and the goal of the author in this passage. And it is, of course, the objective of our studying this book to bring us to a point where our eyes are fixed on Christ so that we are constantly drawing near, so that we are running with endurance that race set before us, so that we are deepening our experiential understanding of a supernatural rest, the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension. Living in that moment-by-moment Sabbath that God has designed for us, so that as we look around the world, and in the prayer breakfast on Saturday morning, I read Psalm 46, and I like the way it starts out. I like those that it's written by, the sons of Korah. Ultimately, or originally, they were cursed, and yet because they humbled themselves under the curse of God, they were restored and made useful in God's plan. And they wrote and they said, even if the mountains crumble and fall into the sea, even if the earth quakes, even if all around me things are crumbling, I will not fear. Now that's the kind of rest that we're talking about, and that's the kind of rest that you and I need. And that's the rest that we have to offer. They lost it. You can lose a lot of things in the world. You can lose your bank account. You can lose your security. Whether your security be financial, whether it be physical in the area of your health, whether it be in friends and loved ones, you can lose all those things. You can lose your nation, as has happened again and again throughout history. But these things are not secure. We call them security. The only security we have is a rest that is built on trusting God. And that was what they lost. Therefore, their lives became lives of no profit. They did not profit. We see this in chapter 4 and verse 2. They had the Word of God spoken to them, but the Word of God that they listened to under one of the greatest teachers in history was of no profit to them because they did not mix it with faith. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2, you have the same problem with the Galatian believers who listened to the Word of God under, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the greatest teacher of God's Word, the Apostle Paul, and yet it was of no profit to them. As they continue in this process, they become dull of hearing. In other words, first they're hearing and only hardening themselves in that very subtle and gradual process that begins with simply an apathy and indifference and ease of distraction, a preoccupation with other things, thinking about other things when the Word of God, which is so vital, is being presented. But the process increases and intensifies until finally it becomes a burden to hear the Word of God. Paul said that in the last days, men would not endure sound doctrine. It would be too much demand or require too much time. It would be too difficult. It would require too much concentration. It's just too difficult. It's so much easier to be entertained. It's so much easier just to live on a superficial plane. It's so much easier to just give a little bit of time and then be distracted with everything else. And the author is going to rebuke them in chapter 5 and verse 11 for the fact that there are so many things, he says, to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I haven't scratched the surface about what we could know about Jesus Christ, not just scripturally, not just academically, but in our own personal experience. What he wants to prove of himself to you and I. This, of course, is going to result in what we could call a stunted spiritual life. A stunted spiritual life in chapter 5 and verse 12. Here he says that they should by this time be teachers, they should be skilled in the Word of God, and he said you have become spiritually retarded. You are spiritually stunted. It is necessary to go back with you as those who have grown to adulthood physically but are still mentally and emotionally immature and train you all over again. And of course the great danger as he comes into chapter 6 and verse 4 is that they run the danger of no return. They are in a very, very dangerous situation as people. In essence, what they're doing is following the experience of the Exodus generation. And I believe that there's great danger of you and I in the time that we live. And I think we are most in danger when we are most certain we're not in danger. Those who follow this path are certain that they are doing fine. But you know one thing about drawing near to the Lord is that the more that we draw near to Him, the more we enter into an understanding of His person, of His character, of His dealings, of His ways with us, the more we realize as we go how little we've known, how much time we've wasted, how many tests we've failed, how many opportunities have been lost, how much of spiritual life we have set on the back burner while we've pursued those little things that can so easily be lost and taken from us. Therefore they tested me, and they turned today into the day of trial. And as I emphasized last time, today is all you and I have. Let's go to Exodus 17. We're going to look very rapidly at three passages that give us the experience of the Exodus generation. Exodus 17, we looked at last week. I turn to it again just to bring us all up to date where we are and the question that they asked, which reflected their spiritual condition. Now remember, in Exodus chapter 17, they've seen some amazing things. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 14, they came through the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, Miriam and the other ladies of Israel are singing the praises of God. And then as they move on in Exodus chapter 15 and chapter 16, then they come to the place of bitter water. And as God delivered them from Pharaoh, and as He delivered them at the Red Sea, He delivers them once again. And in every deliverance, there is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. How many different pictures can you find in the Old Testament of the work of Christ on the cross? I wonder if you sat down, I wonder if you began thinking through all of the Bible school and Sunday school lessons that you've ever learned, and you just took a sheet of paper and said, I'm going to try to identify as many possible examples of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as I can. How many sheets of paper would it take you? And as you went on, as you thought about it day by day and week by week, you would be adding and adding and adding and adding. You know what? It goes back to what the author said in Hebrews 5 and verse 11. Concerning Him, Jesus Christ, there are so many things to say. There is so much for us yet to learn. We haven't even begun to grasp the reality of who He is, of His vast love, of His tremendous mercy for us. So every deliverance spoke of Christ, spoke of the cross, spoke of His faithfulness, spoke of His love. And yet every time they were faced with the need to rely on that which they had already appropriated, they failed again and again. And so in Exodus 17, you remember they came to Rephidim, and this means a place of rest. It was a place that God intended for them to rest in His faithfulness, to trust in His trustworthiness. But what did they do? He had already provided the manna for them. He had already provided the quails for them. They had seen His works again and again in mighty ways. And now they ask the question, if you just look down in verse 7, so He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means to test. Meribah means to complain. How did they test God? They complained. They found fault with His plan. They found fault with His leading. They found fault with the leader that He ordained over them, Moses. And you know what? I have no idea if Moses were here tonight and if he were among us, if you didn't know it was Moses, and that always is a critical factor, because if you knew it was Moses, you wouldn't be able to find any fault in him, would you? If Moses came in here in either a three-piece suit or in his beachcombing clothes or whatever, if you knew it was Moses, whatever he came in with would be fine. I mean, that's Moses. He can do what he wants. But if you didn't know it was Moses and he just came in and started coming in week by week, if the Lord were to bring him back, and he was just like he was back then, you might wonder if he walked in with that big rod in his hand, probably with a few chip marks on it where he beat the rock. You know what? In time of associating with Moses, you would find fault with Moses. If the Apostle Paul were brought back by the Lord and Paul were to walk in here and become a part of our gathering week by week, and you began to interact with the Apostle Paul, and maybe his great brilliance and wisdom would even be recognized and he would teach, you know what? There would be people that would find fault with his teaching. The Corinthians found fault with his teaching. The Galatians, they didn't like the way he talked. They didn't like his crude illustrations. They didn't like a lot of things about him. But folks, listen, God can only use human beings. And there are no perfect human beings. And if there were, they'd be the worst person to put in charge of a congregation because they would have no tolerance for you. I mean, if I were perfect, you think I'd want to put up with you? I'd want to go find a perfect congregation. Obviously. And there are no perfect congregations. And if there was one, you'd be miserable because you wouldn't fit. So we need to be very thankful for the fact that God deals with us as human beings. But they complained about Moses as a leader. They kept accusing him of leading them out into the wilderness to kill them. And so finally, they were testing God. They were complaining. And it says, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord with you? Has the Lord been with you today? Has His presence, closer than a brother, in fact far beyond that, because He indwells you, has His abiding presence been a factor in your life today? Has the fact that you have been made one with the God of heaven, the fact that Jesus in His high priestly prayer prayed, Father, may they be one as You and I are one, You in me and I in You, they in me and I in them. Has that been a factor as we've approached the various tests or trials or questions or decisions that we've had to make today? The nearness, the presence, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ with every single child of God. You don't have less of the person of Christ simply because you may have stumbled today. In fact, to a greater degree, He would show to you His grace and His mercy if we just trusted Him. You don't have less of the abiding presence of Jesus Christ because you've gone through difficulties and heartache and suffering and sorrow than a person who seems to just cruise along and everything seems to be fine. Far from it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the brokenhearted. Because it's to these that the Lord Jesus Christ is drawn and draws near. Is the Lord among us or not? That was the question that tested God, and that was the question, of course, that ultimately brought tremendous discipline on the children of Israel. Now, they didn't just do this once. They did it over and over and over and over until some 39 years later. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. We have now 39 years in the experience of a generation. One of the most blessed generations in history, one of the most well-led generations in history, one of the most well-taught generations in history, and yet 39 years later, with all they had learned, they still hadn't made much progress. Numbers chapter 20. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. You'll remember as we move a little further along, and we'll see it in our second session, their carcasses littered the wilderness. And why did their carcasses litter the wilderness? The word that's used there is interesting because it actually speaks of members of a body. When those men and women died, when their bodies littered, when they strew themselves along the way and they fell as they went along, they were members of a body. They were a part of a company. They were of a family. They were part of the people of God. And yet they scattered themselves like cast-off members of the body as they went along through the wilderness. And here we have the death of Miriam. And in the same chapter later on, we have the death of Aaron. And not only that, but we have the command to Moses that he would not enter into the promised land. Why? Because he did not believe God. Moses stands as one of the greatest of all Scripture, and to the Orthodox Jew, certainly to those who are the recipients of the book of Hebrews, he would have been considered one of the greatest of the greats. Our author in the third chapter in the first six verses strives to prove the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses as the one who builds the house is greater than the house, as the son who is over the house is greater than the servant in the house. And yet Moses failed to enter the promised land because Moses, in this incident, failed to trust God and take Him at His word. And I have no doubt that it was due to exasperation. I have no doubt that it was due to frustration. One of the most difficult things that you and I will have to deal with in our spiritual life, and you know this, is getting along with other people. Getting along in a marriage and making that marriage a reflection of Christ and the church. It doesn't just happen. Getting along as husband and wife, getting along as parents and children, maintaining peace and tranquility within a home, having an atmosphere of love and grace and compassion, it takes a lot of forgiveness. And I can tell you that the atmosphere within a home will always be a reflection of how much we really understand one quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember last week when we looked in Psalm 103 and we noticed that incident that Moses knew God's ways, and what is the one characteristic that comes out again and again and again in the verses of Psalm 103? What is it? Anybody remember? Mercy. His mercy. And what was it that Jesus contended with the Pharisees? And he told them again and again, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. They followed the law. They followed what they considered to be the law of Moses with all of their little additions. They did everything they could in the most minute way to be precise in their spiritual relationship, and yet they were as far from God as they could possibly be. Why? Because they had not laid hold of the most fundamental characteristic of God's character, and that is His mercy. And mercy comes at a price. Mercy means that God withholds the judgment that we deserve because He chose to take it on Himself in the form of His own Son. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is that renewing? It is laying hold of the mind of Christ, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And where is going to come the greatest test of proving that plan of God, of proving that it's perfect? It's going to come in our relationship with other people. It's going to come in how merciful we can be with others. How well do we understand, how much have we grasped of God's mercy to us? Paul says to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that they are to be kind-hearted, that they are to be tender to one another, that they are to be forgiving to one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. That ought to cause every single one of us to pause when we become so frustrated with other people, when we become so angry at the thick-headedness of other people, the denseness, the slowness, the provocation of other people. And we all have to stop, don't we, and realize that to someone else, I'm the other person. I'm the person that tests them. I'm the person whose personality grates. I'm the person whose words seem harsh. I'm the person who seems to be listless, apathetic, indifferent, or uncaring, unpatient, and unloving. Someone else may seem to be that way to me. That is our test. And I'm convinced if we can pass that test, we will have gone leagues in deepening and understanding and appreciating the way of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to stand in judgment. It's so easy to feel superior. It's comfortable to feel superior. Feeling less, making ourselves less than others, having that attitude the Apostle Paul speaks of when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what does he call it right before that? Let each of you consider others more worthy. That's a hard thing to do. This was the great test for Moses after 39 years of leading 2.5 million murmurers and complainers. Verse 2, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together to Moses and to Aaron, and the people fell on their knees and prayed to the Lord, saying, Lord, give us water. Is that what your version says? Not what mine says. So they gathered together and looked to Moses and Aaron, their leaders, for a solution. Doesn't say that either, does it? They gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses, saying, "If only we had died." You know, I wish I had a dollar for every time I hear some Christian say, "I wish I was dead." I'd be a rich man. I hear Christians say it all the time, "I wish I was dead. I wish I was dead." This is what the Exodus generation said. "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." In other words, if we could have just died in discipline the way they did. Who was one of them that just died? Miriam. "Oh, if only God would judge me. If only God would take me. If only my body could be one of those members that is littered across the face of the wilderness." I mean, this is not a high aspiration. This is not asking for some real spiritual success in life. This is not what you call being an overcomer, more than conquerors through Christ. This is the person who wants the escape. Then they say to Moses in verse 4, "Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord?" I mean, we are God's people. "Why have you, Moses, you conniving, scheming, underhanded individual, brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us?" Now you remember the story that tells about how Moses got a military group together and he forced these Jews to flee from Egypt, didn't he? At spear point, you remember? No, you don't remember. He didn't make them do anything. He led them. And they were happy to go. They were living in slavery. Their lives were miserable. Their lives were harsh. There were people that were dying under the heel of the Egyptian tyranny. "You brought us into this evil place. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates." And by the way, if they had not been a rebellious generation, they would have been in the land of milk and honey 38 years ago. "Nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. By the way, get a principle here. When someone in your presence becomes a test to you, leave their presence and get into God's presence. You go seek His presence when their presence troubles you. "And they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes.'" And here was a test for Moses. And I have no doubt that Moses was so frustrated, but you see, here is the other side of the coin. They failed because they kept doubting. Moses failed because he knew God's ways and he was angry that they didn't. Isn't that amazing? It was his very closeness to the Lord and his exasperation at their lack spiritually that brought him to the point of doing something that would keep him from leading this generation into the promised land. "Speak to the rock, and it will yield its water, and you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give to drink the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "God has commanded me to speak to the rock. Therefore, O rock, give water." And the water came. Right? Not what he said. "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water? Do we have to do this for you again?" And Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came out abundantly in the congregation and their animals drink. And the Lord, I want you to notice, isn't God gracious? They have just failed. Moses has failed. Aaron has failed. And God still sends the water. Do you have any idea how merciful and gracious God is? As you look around at other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you look at other congregations of believers who may have ideas and opinions and convictions far different than our own, isn't it so easy for us to think that God looks on them the way you and I see them? And yet, you know the amazing thing? His water still flows. And His grace is still available, and His Spirit still works to the extent they'll allow the Spirit of God to work. But you'll notice that the Lord speaks to Moses and to Aaron and says, "Because you did not what? You did not believe." What was Moses to do? speak to the rock, and you know full well that that rock is an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to notice one thing before we break. And this is what it is. Do you recall the day you believed in Jesus Christ? I can remember very well, at the age of 15, just almost 16 years old, I remember hearing the gospel for the first time in my life. I knew about Jesus Christ. I knew about Him going to the cross. I had been in a Sunday school class. I'd learned all the Bible stories. I knew there was a God. I knew there was a heaven and a hell. I knew that people were going somewhere, and I knew where I was going. I knew I was going to hell. But until that time, I had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that on the cross He took my place, that on the cross He paid my penalty, and therefore God required of me only one thing, and that was to look to the Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of faith, to trust in Him, to believe in Him, and receive as a free gift eternal life. And I did that day, and I'll never forget the profound feeling of gratitude I had of knowing that one moment I was on my way to hell, and the next moment I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that I was on my way to heaven, and that nothing would ever alter it, nothing could ever change it. And I had such a tremendous sense of peace, such a tremendous sense of relief with that struggle that all unsaved people struggle with: what's going to happen after I die? It was put to rest. And then, like all of us, we move on. God struck the rock. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to just notice one verse. We're going to come back to it next hour. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Look at verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. What does Hebrews 11 and verse 27 tell us of Moses? It tells us that Moses endured because he saw Him who is invisible. And who was it that he kept his eyes on? He says earlier that he was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. They were looking forward to the coming of the Savior, just the same way that you and I look back. And God struck that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung on the cross and He cried out in anguish and agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was paying our penalty. Isaiah says that the sins of the world pierced through His soul and caused Him an anguish of soul beyond anything you and I would ever even be able to comprehend. But we have now moved on. It's been many, many years since I trusted Jesus Christ. Many years since I took advantage of the rock that was smitten in my place. You know what? One of the most dangerous things you and I could ever think of to do today is to strike that rock again. The author of the book of Hebrews calls it crucifying the Son of God afresh. To smite the rock instead of speaking to the rock. What's your need today? What's your burden when you came in here today? Behind the smiling face, if you had one, what was the reason for the heavy heart? Or behind the stony face, what was the reason for the struggle of soul? What are you wrestling with today? What lack is there in your life? What bitter water are you experiencing? What Red Sea experience is yours? Let me tell you something. You and I have only to do what God commanded Moses to do and speak to the rock. And then rest and trust and know, because you know Him and because you know His mercy is boundless, you know His compassions are renewed every morning, you know His grace is so infinite it's beyond our capacity to comprehend. He will, in His time, meet you in your hour of need, and He will lift the burden from you. And that's why Peter commands us to cast our cares on Him, knowing that He cares for us. If we only understood how much the Creator of the universe, the Son of God, the Savior and Redeemer of the world, if you had any understanding, if any of us had any understanding, how great, how vast, how matchless, how infinite His love for us, you would understand and you would pray with a new confidence. And you would go into the throne room of God's grace, whether in success or in failure, whether as a victor or whether as a vanquished. And you would go in with a calm confidence. you would come boldly. And when the author urges us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 to come boldly to the throne of grace, the word boldness there is a word that means to speak confidently. If you and I could gain from the study of the book of Hebrews in a very trying time in human history a trust in the Lord that is so great, that is so understanding of His character and of His essence, that we were able in every trial, in every test, in every difficulty, in every affliction to enter into His presence and to speak with a confidence that knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that He cares, that knows that He hears, that knows that He is quick and eager to lift our burdens from us, we would have a change in our life. We would have a transformation in our life that the world would see. In a world of downtrodden people, in a world of overburdened hearts and souls, in a world where people's spirits are heavy and people are carrying burdens and loads too heavy to bear, you know what they would see in us? They would see a carefree attitude because of one who cares for us. And I believe that would be a great witness in the time in which we live. Let's pray. We'll see a little more on this next session. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Your grace. I thank You for each and every one that You have brought here this evening. Father, we all have our needs. We all have such great deficiency of understanding in our own experience, in our own life. The mercy, the grace, the compassion that You offer to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be like the Exodus generation, constantly murmuring and complaining. Let us not be fault finders of others, whether those around us, those above us, those beneath us, in the social or the spiritual or the economic or whatever area of life. Help us rather, Father, to take our eyes off ourselves, off of others, off of our problems, and fix our eyes permanently on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. How we thank You for His great love. How we thank You for His humility and His condescension. Father, for His willingness to empty Himself and to enter into this realm of sorrow and suffering and to carry our burdens and to face our trials and temptations so that He could become for us a merciful, faithful high priest in the things that pertain to You Yourself. We praise You for Him. We thank You for our fellowship. We thank You for the food that we are about to enjoy together. Bless it, Father, to the nourishing of our bodies, even as Your Spirit continues to nourish our souls. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have a song.